27. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Our Father and God, we commit our time here to you, and ask you to bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Nancy and I would like to thank your pastor, Dave Hatcher, and your session of elders for the invitation to join you for the conference yesterday and to be with you this morning worshiping. I have to be honest with you, Seattle is one of our favorite places to come. We like, we enjoy being on the road when we come here. It's a wonderful privilege to fellowship with good friends of many years, and we are just very grateful for the hospitality that has been shown to us over the course of many years. It's a privilege to bring the word to you this morning, and I want to talk about dealing with bitterness. But I want to begin with a couple of observations before I get to the material that's on your outline. These observations are, first, from an old reprobate unbeliever, a cynical observer of the human condition, Ambrose Bierce, who wrote a delightful book called The Devil's Dictionary. In The Devil's Dictionary, he defined a Christian as one who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor, one who follows the teachings of Christ insofar as it's not inconsistent with a life of sin. Now, that is a pretty cynical definition of a Christian. One who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of somebody else. Right? Lord, don't you see that this person is sinning, and that person is sinning, and that person is sinning, and they are frequently sinning against me, and I want you to do something about it. Now, of course, there's a place for that. In the Psalms, we see the psalmist David frequently beseeches the Lord to deal with the sins of others as they pertain to him, and there is a righteous way of doing that. But there's also a very carnal, very fleshly, very ordinary way of doing the same thing, and that is to focus on the sins of others. What this message is an exhortation to a righteous kind of individualism. There's a kind of individualism that wants to understand all the blessings of the Christian life, understood in isolation from the church and what God has established for us in the church. This is an individualism of righteousness. But there is a good kind of individualism, and that's where we focus on our own failings first. And as it says in Galatians 6:1, if any brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In Romans 2, Matthew 7, we see the same principle. Get the beam out of your own eye before you try to do eye surgery on your neighbor, on your brother, on your sister. And so there's a righteous kind of individualism that runs inventory on your own heart first, that runs a set of diagnostics on your own condition first. Before I go to correct this person, this brother's overtaken in a trespass, I want to consider myself lest I also be tempted, as Paul tells us in Galatians. Now that's what this message is about. I want to exhort you to deal with bitterness the way the Bible tells us to deal with bitterness. Now, someone might say, well, yeah, why can't we have more grace? You know, why can't we have more grace? Well, what I want to point out is that this is a message all about grace. You extending grace to somebody else. All right? We tend to say, why can't we have more grace around here? Meaning, why can't God leave my sin alone? When God says, well, yeah, I'd be happy to leave your sin alone, but you need to leave your brother's sin alone. Lord, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us, which we just finished offering up to the Lord, we think that that's law. When God tells me to forgive other people, that's law. When God forgives me, that's grace. But the Bible teaches us that we have to understand grace as recipients and as givers. If we don't understand it as givers, we don't understand it as recipients. If we don't extend it to others, we are not really receiving it, whatever we think we're doing. So I don't want to have you think that this is, you know, bitterness is bad, you're all bitter, and you must be, you know, you must be convicted of sin. That's not the kind of thing that's not the way we should approach this. We should imagine someone who's caught up in bitterness, someone who's caught up in the tangle of resentment about the sins of others against him, is like the dwarf, like the dwarves in the last battle, where they're sitting in the midst of this glorious heaven, thinking they're in a stable. And when they are urged and exhorted by the others there, you're not in the stable. The stable is gone. You're not there anymore. They insist on being in the stable. And they could say, why are you coming to me with this word of condemnation? You know, no, it's not condemnation at all. Open your eyes. Look at what God has given. We have to understand that the gospel is in the world in order to save the world. The gospel, the knowledge of the Lord, is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Bible promises us over and over and over again visions of glory, the transformation of the garden that fell into the wilderness because of Adam's sin, and then through the work of the last Adam, that wilderness is being transformed into a garden city far more glorious than the original garden ever was. It's not just getting us back to where we were, it's a transformation of the world. It's the salvation of the world. And what we're doing when we say, look, drop the bitterness, let it go, just put it down, that's not you're being bad and that's a sin and you better knock it off. It's drop it so you can look around and see what a glorious world of grace we're living in. But you can't really look around and see God's grace to you unless you look around and see that same grace extended to others. And that's what this message on bitterness is about. Bitterness is something that tempts us to be distracted. And this keeps us from looking where God's word requires us to look. And because bitterness has deceived many, it is our responsibility to pray that the God of heaven would teach us to be wise about this great evil. Now, the text from Exodus 15 is interesting on a number of counts. The people of Israel, in their wanderings, had come to a hard circumstance. The waters of Marah were bitter waters, brackish water, which the people could not drink. Because of this, the people began to murmur and grumble. They became bitter, just like the water. Okay? You have bitter circumstances, and you start to go, rah, 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 rah. This food is crummy, right? This food is, rah, rah. And so what you do when you start, rah, rah, you become just like the food, right? This food's no good, I'm going to murmur about it and become no good, just like the food, right? This water's no good, I'm going to murmur about it and become no good, just like the water. My circumstances are horrible, so I'm going to get cranked and become horrible just like the circumstances. That's what's happening. The people here are a thermometer and not a thermostat. A thermometer just reflects what's going on around, right? If it's hot, the thermometer registers how hot it is. If it's cold, the thermometer registers how cold it is. What you need to be is a thermostat. You don't want to be a thermometer. You need to, as a thermostat needs to know what temperature it is, but the thermostat does something about it, right? The thermometer just goes up and down according to what's happening. So the water's bitter, I'll be bitter too. The food's bad, I'll be bad too. My circumstances are challenging, I'm going to be overwhelmed by the circumstances. So the people begin to grumble about the water, and they become bitter just like the water. Bitterness in the form of trial often becomes bitterness in the form of rebellion. Bitterness in the form of trial, the water was bitter when they got there, the circumstance was hard. The Bible doesn't say that the water was really sweet and fresh, but the people thought it was bitter. No, it really was bitter water, and they really couldn't drink it. And that was the case before they got there. But that was a trial, and that was a circumstance that presented a trial to them. But then it became bitterness in them, which took on the form of rebellion. Moses prayed to the Lord, who showed him a tree that would make the waters sweet when thrown into the water. He did so, and immediately after this, Moses made a statute and an ordinance with the people, casting a comparable tree into their midst. So the water's bitter, and the people become bitter, just like the water. Moses throws a tree into the water, makes the water sweet. And then he throws a tree into the middle of the people of Israel that would make them sweet, that would deal with their bitterness if they did what he said. This is the tree that has to be thrown into our water, into our lives as well. Diligently listen to the Lord. This is the tree. Diligently listen to the Lord. Do what is right according to him. If the entire world is doing it another way, do what God says. Do what is right according to him. Listen to his commandments. Keep his statutes. Then the Lord will keep you free of the diseases of Egypt. God will heal you just as he healed the waters. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of good water and 70 palm trees. I think this is a glory. There's a number of typological issues here that I don't have time to pursue, but I think it's significant that Moses threw a tree into the water. All right, the salvation of the world is accomplished at a tree, and the tree that's thrown into the water is the tree that makes the water sweet. The cross of Jesus Christ is thrown into the middle of a bitter world, brackish water, and it transforms the water so that it becomes sweet. And I think that this is there's an indication of this in another place in the text. They came to Elim. They started in Marah, which means bitterness, and they come to Elim, and they come to 12 wells of good water, 70 palm trees. According to the Hebrews, 12 was the number, obviously, of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 70 was the number of the Gentile nations. There were 70 Gentile nations, according to the Jews, and there were 12 tribes of Israel. And so there are 12 wells of good water, and there's 70 palm trees. This is a message of gospel forgiveness, a message of gospel cleansing for the world, for the Jews, also for the Gentiles. 12 wells, 70 palm trees. Now, having said this, we want to speak the whole counsel of God. We don't want to just take a snippet of, you know, one Bible verse and manufacture a whole sort of systematic understanding of everything on the basis of that one verse. We want to consider all of what the Bible says about everything. So we have to recognize that there are some circumstances where bitterness is described in the Bible and it's not sinful. Bitterness is not automatically a sin. We must not become superstitious about words. The Bible, for example, the Bible prohibits certain forms of anger, Ephesians 4:20, for example, but it requires other forms of anger. Just a few verses later, Ephesians 4:26, where it says, "Be angry and don't sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." But it's, the command is not, okay, if you're angry, it's okay. It's a command to be angry, but don't sin. That's a quotation from the Psalms. So there's some circumstances where it would be a sin not to be angry. There are some circumstances where it would be a sin not to be angry. But the Bible also says, put away all wrath and clamor and anger. Put it away from you. So there's a fleshly anger that must be rejected. There's a righteous anger that is not to be rejected. It's the same kind of thing with bitterness. We want to address the sin of bitterness, but we must also remember the entire scope of God's word to us. There's a certain kind of bitterness in repentance, for example. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, Luke 22:62. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. There's nothing wrong with that. All right? The Bible doesn't say, and Peter was wrong for weeping bitterly. That's described as his repentance. And then there's a hard providence that drives us to rely upon the Lord, as Hannah did. And she was in bitterness of soul, it says, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. So Hannah was in a hard circumstance. She was in bitterness of soul, but she didn't go behind the tent and murmur against God. She came to the place of worship and poured out her trials before God. Like Hezekiah laid out his dilemma with the foreign armies before the Lord. So Hannah comes and says, this is my trial. This is my circumstance. This is the difficulty that's a trial to my soul. And it was a bitterness of soul, but she gives it to the Lord. She delivers it over to the Lord. And that there's no problem with that either in 1 Samuel 1:10. You can also look at Ruth 1:20 and 21. But also remember that we might sin even here when a hard providence does not drive us to the Lord, but rather drives us to murmur against Him. So the waters of Marah were a hard providence, and the people responded to it badly. And you can have the same kind of hard providence where your well goes bad and you've got bitter, brackish water. And you say, okay, I don't have to like the water. Being a good Christian doesn't mean I have to like the water. We have 3 acres and a well that we had dug years ago. We have lots and lots of water, but it's so much iron in it, it clanks coming up the hill. And we've got two water softeners, and periodically something goes wrong with our little system of cleaning up the water, and the sinks start to turn the wrong color, and the water's brackish. And if that happens, and we say, this is nasty, I'm going to become just like that. I'm going to become nasty. That's what happens when I turn bitter or resentful at the trial. But if I refuse to get that way, if I rejoice always, again I say rejoice, if I say, all right, this too is from the hand of the Lord, what happens is that I approach the trial with a good attitude. It's not that God changes our taste buds so that we like the taste of the brackish water. That's not what happens. We still, a Christian who's not bitter or resentful still knows, hopefully, enough to come in out of the rain. If you know what direction you want to go. If you're sick, you know what direction to pray. If you're sick, you want to get better. If you don't have enough money, you want to get some more money. If you're wet, you want to get dry. If you're cold, you want to get warm. So there's nothing in our creaturely existence that requires us to become stoics and say, okay, it's all good. Everything's, as far as I'm concerned, as one of the Stoic founders of the Stoic philosophy said, whether I'm experiencing pain or pleasure is as indifferent to me as whether the number of hairs on my head are odd or even. In other words, the Stoic says, I don't care if I'm experiencing pain or pleasure. The Christian's not like that. The Christian knows that at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. God is a God who bestows good things on us, and we know what direction to go. Right? If your child is sick, you want your child to get better, and so on. The issue is whether or not, when you're tackling this providence, this difficult circumstance in your life, do you allow it, do you handle this hard providence with a mask and rubber gloves on, knowing that if you handle it wrongly, the contaminant from the circumstance will get into you. If that happens, then you've got troubles. Right? You can handle the circumstance, you can fight against it, you can deal with it, but you must not forget that bitterness out here, this is a radioactive toxic spill, right? And you need to handle it carefully, because you must handle it and you must clean it up, you must address it, but you need to know, as it says again in Galatians 6:1, that there's a real hazard, a real danger in it to you. Now, when others sin against us, we often forget that God is behind it. All right? When others sin against us, we often forget that God is behind it. As the Puritan Thomas Watson noted, we know all about the one who brought this trial to us, and yet we forget the one who sent it. All right? We know exactly who brought this trial, who cut us off in traffic, who said the mean-spirited thing to us, who did the thing that hurt our child, who was careless and because of their carelessness caused me great damage and hurt. We're very aware of who brought the trial to us. But we forget, it just sort of flees our minds when we think about who sent this trial to us. Now, the sovereign God draws straight with crooked lines. The sovereign God knows how to handle sin in such a way that he's not contaminated by the sin. So if God could ordain that Judas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and all the Jews would do whatever he had determined beforehand could happen, and in the use of their sin, their bitterness, their pettiness, all of the stuff, their treachery, God used all of that sin to accomplish the salvation of the world. All right? That God drew really straight with those crooked lines. There was nothing admirable about Judas's betrayal. There was nothing admirable about Pilate's cowardice. There was nothing admirable about Herod's cynical use of the circumstances, wanting a magic show from Jesus and not getting it. And so there's nothing admirable about that. And yet they did what God's will and purpose determined beforehand should happen. So who brought the trial to Jesus? Who brought the cup to Jesus to drink? Judas, Herod, Pilate, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they brought the cup. Who sent the cup? God the Father. And Jesus prays accordingly in the garden. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He knows the ultimate point of origin. He knows where it's coming from. But that doesn't alter who brings it. The people who bring it can be in deep sin, completely in the wrong. And yet, we have to realize that the one who sent it is our gracious Heavenly Father. When we stumble in this way, by becoming bitter, we are disobeying the word of God to us. How can we complain when other people disobey the word of God when we're doing the same thing? Right? Why is it okay for me to be disobeying my verses and not okay for them to be disobeying their verses? That doesn't make sense. So there are two key passages we have to consider. The first gives a flat prohibition of bitterness, which you can look at later, Ephesians 4, 30 and 31. Just a flat prohibition of bitterness. We're not to do it. The second illustrates the consequences of disobedience, Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Let me read that passage to you, Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Says this. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is a description of what bitterness does. Bitterness is a root. Roots are under the ground. You can't see them. Okay? You can't see them. Their whole purpose being underground is to do nothing but silently, quietly gather up nutrients and grow without anybody paying attention. That's what roots do. Bitterness is like a root, we're told, and roots are out of sight, gathering up whatever feeds them. You begin by trying to dig up a small 6-inch stump, and 4 hours later, your yard is gone and you are thinking wistfully of dynamite and renting backhoes. Because the roots are under the driveway in every direction, and you thought this was going to be a simple little task. Bitterness is exactly like this. Bitterness is exactly like this. What we have to do is we have to recognize that this is basic Calvinism 101. Basic Calvinism 101. God is sovereign, and God tells us what to do, right? God is sovereign, and God tells us what to do. Many of you have been in discussions, maybe robust discussions, with your Arminian friends, and they say, do you mean to say that these awful crimes that I read about in the newspaper this morning were preordained, foreordained by God? Or is that what you're telling me before the foundation of the world? And you're saying, yes, that's what I'm telling you. And they explode. I could never worship a God like that. And we, ticked off with them, say, well, I couldn't ever worship a pansy God like yours. You know, your God's a buttercup. Well, and we get all cranked at them because of what they're saying about God, right? Well, I've got a question for you. Who ordained the rise of Arminianism in the church? Arminius? No. Who ordained that the modern evangelical church in North America would be swamped with Arminian assumptions about him? Who ordained that? God. All right? Shouldn't we take these things a little more in stride? Shouldn't we remember that God's in control of all of it? Shouldn't we remember that God is being kind to his people according to inscrutable patterns? What we do is we tell the Arminian, we have to understand that these crimes and everything out there, God's working all things together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. But we forget that that's what he's doing with my discussion with the Arminians. We forget that that's what he's doing in the church with all these different currents. And that doesn't mean you have to agree with what they're saying. That doesn't mean that at all. I'm not saying agree with what they're saying. I'm urging you to agree with what you're saying. Do you see the difference? Don't agree with what they're saying. Agree with what you're saying. So, the nature of the beast is, if many are defiled, what must we do? What does God want us to do? How should we respond? If I do something wrong, whenever I think about it, what comes to mind is that wrong. When I do something wrong and I think about it, whatever the first thing in my mind is what I did wrong. But what if someone does something wrong to me and I become bitter about it? Whenever I think about it, what comes to mind is what was done to me and not my own bitterness. If I tell a lie, then of course I have to correct it. When I think of it, I think of my own sin. But if someone lies about me and spreads it all over town, or all over the state, or all over the world, or all over the internet, or whatever it is. If someone tells a lie and spreads it all over, whenever I think about it, the temptation is to think about their lie and not about my bitterness. Okay? That's the temptation. If I lied to everybody, I couldn't think about that situation without thinking about my lie. But if someone lied about me, and a bunch of other people know that it was a lie about me, and we get together and talk, almost invariably, we talk about their lie. Okay? That's how bitterness works. That's how bitterness gets its hooks in. So, if someone lies about me, spreads it all over town, the temptation is to focus on their lie, not on my own resentment. This is an optical illusion designed to trap me. I can confess their sins all day long, and yet my joy will never return. Okay? It doesn't matter how often or how frequently or how zealously you confess someone else's sin. It does not matter. A Christian, remember Ambrose Bierce? A Christian is someone who believes the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. Now, Lord, he did this, and then he did this, and then I tried to plead with him, and then he did this, and then he did that on top of it, and I'm on my knees, getting worse and worse and worse spiritual condition. Your pastor might tell you, stop praying. You know, stop praying. Because the way you're praying is just, you can climb out of a hole, but you can't dig out of a hole. All right? And if you go to prayer, and all you do in prayer is dig, you're just going to dig deeper and deeper and deeper. That's no good. You don't want to do that. Now, of course, you want to be able to pray where you actually cast all your anxieties on Him, as Peter tells us, for He cares for you. You want to be able to effect a transfer of the weight you feel to God. But confessing other people's sins won't do that. It won't get you there. Now, remember what I said at the beginning. There's a way of talking about the sins and treachery of others. But when you do that, you have to make sure that you have run all the diagnostics on your own heart first, that you've dealt with your own issues first. Scriptures give us different descriptions of how bitterness originates. There are different causes of bitterness. One is worshiping another god. Turning away from God leads to sin, and sin leads to bitterness. Turning away from God leads to sin. Sin leads to bitterness. You can see this in Deuteronomy 32, 31 through 33, Jeremiah 2, 19, Jeremiah 4, 17 and 18. This is a bitterness that strikes at the heart. When you worship another god, that god is not a god who can give forgiveness and cleansing and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's an idol. Idols can't save you. Idols can't cleanse. So one cause of bitterness is idolatry. Idolatry leads to bitterness. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that idolatry does not just mean bowing down to blocks of wood or stone. Idolatry can be more intangible than that. Idolatry can be operative when you are greedy, for example, Paul tells us. So there are people who are idolatrous with regard to their car or their bank account or their stock options or their career. They are idolaters. And if you're an idolater, it leads to bitterness. Now, when it leads to bitterness, remember what Hebrews tells us about bitterness. Bitterness is a root that grows quietly, silently. And oftentimes, this bitterness, this idolatry, this worshiping mammon or this worshiping of other gods is something that can be done on the sly in Christian circles without anybody overtly noticing. If you go to pagan temples and leave baskets of fruit and candles there, somebody's going to see it. But if you've got a wrong attitude toward your stock options and a wrong attitude toward your bank account, you can go to Christian churches and no one sees that, or they don't call you on it. And it leads to bitterness because the greed is another idol. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do it. Right? You can't serve both. And so this greed leads to bitterness, and the bitterness is quietly growing underneath the surface of the earth. And then all of a sudden, the word of Hebrews is fulfilled. The bitterness springs up, and many are defiled. And everybody in the church thinks, where did that come from? Where did that come from? I didn't anticipate that at all, because bitterness is a root. Right? Bitterness is not a thunderhead gathering force on the horizon. Right? That's not how bitterness comes. You don't see it coming 3 hours in advance. What happens is it's bitterness specializes in sneak attacks. Bitterness specializes in springing up when nobody's expecting it. And one of the sources of that is idolatry. A second cause related to this is greed and envy. When Simon saw the power that was with Peter, Simon Magus, he tried to get it by means of his god, which was money. Acts 8:18-23. He was an envious man, and bitterness was his prison. And that's what Peter told him. I see that you are still in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. I can see that your envy and your bitterness is eating you up. And so that's another source of bitterness. A third cause of bitterness is sinful sweetness. Sinful sweetness. It might be better to say sinful initial sweetness. Proverbs 5:3-4. This is a sin that seemed like a really good idea at the time. There's a way that seems right unto a man. The end thereof is death. Sweetness at the beginning is bitter death at the end. Sweetness at the beginning is bitter death at the end. If the flatterer is to be believed, adultery can be sweet, but the end is necessarily bitter. And last, there are all the tangles that come from intimacy gone wrong. St. Paul is very plain. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Be not bitter against them. Over all the little things that you didn't say anything about, and didn't say anything about, and didn't say anything about, and what's happening. You need to check whether you need a spiritual backhoe in your yard, right? Well, she always does this. She always says, I never say anything. I haven't said anything for 50 years, right? And then one day, kaboom. One time I read a story, a pastor wrote an account one time where a woman came in after decades of marriage. A woman came in and she plopped a scrapbook on the pastor's desk. Boom. And she said, there, that's everything my husband's done wrong for 20 years. She had an actual scrapbook, right? An actual log or a diary. First, if women kept scrapbooks like that, they'd have to be a lot bigger than that. But the point is just keeping one at all. Love, we're told in 1 Corinthians, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't do that. All right, so Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter against them. Wives, don't be bitter against your husbands is a reasonable extension of that. So, we've said all this. How can you tell if you're bitter? How can you know if you're bitter? Well, first, before I go into these telltale signs, give you a very simple test at the very beginning. You know you're bitter when you know you're bitter. Okay? You know you're bitter if it's not controversial at all. If someone says, are you bitter? And you say, yes, I'm bitter. Who wouldn't be bitter? All right? If that's the response, then you don't need any further. You don't need to listen to the rest of this message. You can just talk to the Lord about it. You know you're bitter if you're bitter. You know you're bitter if everyone in the world knows you're bitter, including you. But sometimes bitterness can also be very, very sneaky. You can be bitter and not know. Right? There's a difference between acute pain and chronic pain. Acute pain is the sort of thing that if an acute pain hits you, a toothache or some flaming pain, and this acute pain is so intense that you can't function. You just fall to the ground because you're in pain, acute pain. But there's chronic pain, sort of low-grade pain, the kind of thing they've got couple aisles full of remedies for at the supermarket, where you can take this pill and you can function, you can work, you can come up with workarounds. It hurts when you make this motion, but you learn how to do all your daily tasks without making that motion. You accommodate yourself to the chronic pain. And after a certain amount of time, you don't even know it's there anymore. If you think about it, you can say, yes, yeah, I guess that does hurt. But you've gotten used to it. Oftentimes, bitterness is like that. Bitterness is not necessarily the acute pain. It is chronic pain. And then you've gotten accustomed to it, and you think that this is just normal. Well, here are some telltale signs that would be good for each of us to be aware of. You know you are bitter when? You know you are bitter when? Number one, you have a sharp memory of all details. You have a sharp memory of all details. Bitterness has good study habits. Review, review, review. You go over that conversation
1,000 times a day. And the other person, who's not bitter, hasn't gone over it once. And so finally the whole thing comes to a head 3 years later. And the person said, "Did I really say that?" "Yes, you did. At 10:17 a.m. "Yes, you did say that. I remember the expression on your face and what your eyebrows were doing when you said it." Right? "I remember everything. And then an orange Volkswagen drove by outside, and then the phone rang twice, and then you said, 'Oops, I've got to go.'" Right? And you've replayed that situation over and over and over again. You've studied it. You've memorized it. If that's the case, you're bitter. Okay? If you've got some vivid circumstance that you've gone over and over and over and over and over again to no good purpose, all you're doing is you're like a terrier with a washcloth. Right? You just worry it to death. You just go over it and over it. Sharp memory for all details because you constantly review. That's a good indication of bitterness. Anonymous critiques or attacks are another indication of bitterness. Look at Psalm 64. Psalm 64, 2 through 4 says this: "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not." Anonymous attacks are bitter attacks. Anonymous attacks are bitter attacks. They shoot with bitter words. There are people who like to send anonymous emails. There are people who like to set up anonymous blog sites. There are people who like to type single-spaced letters with typing up the sides. There are people who know how to type angry, bitter letters with their fists and sometimes with their knees. That is bitterness. So anonymous attacks, I just want them to hear this. In fact, I might not be courageous enough to tell them this myself. And telling them yourself is not necessarily, it has the virtue of honesty, but it may not be not bitter. That may also be bitter. But anonymous attacks, anonymous critiques: "Dear brother in Christ, I was deeply grieved when I heard," signed, "your concerned brother," or "your grieving brother." No. That's Psalm 64. 3, imaginary conversations. Not the initial conversation that set you off, but imaginary conversations in the future in which you will be at the top of your game and you will say everything right and you will wither them, right? These conversations occur in the mind over and over also. "Then I says to him," I says, and he says, it stops his mouth, like Job at the end of the book of Job. I stop my mouth and I'm abashed. The other person doesn't have anything to say. They have nothing to come back with. They're just flummoxed. They are like a person standing before God at the day of judgment because you nailed them. But that's all imaginary, because that's not a real world. Right? That's not the real world. That's not the world God put us in. So imaginary conversations are no good. Another is that moral inversion occurs. Moral inversion occurs. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light, light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And this is one, there are two things going on that Isaiah says here. One is the inversion part: up for down, down for up, left for right, right for left. But notice what is substituted for what. Evil is substituted for good. Good is substituted for evil. Darkness is substituted for light, light for darkness, and sweet for bitter, and bitter for sweet. This is like Milton's Satan: "Evil, be thou my good." Right? Evil, be thou my good. Sweet, be thou my bitter. Bitter, be thou my sweet. What happens is when someone becomes bitter, when someone gives way to bitterness, oftentimes their whole moral universe inverts. It's like watching them turn into a photo negative. The things that they opposed and genuinely opposed before are now embraced by them, are now practiced by them, are now said, "Oh, I don't see anything wrong with that now. Maybe I was too tight before." And then it gradually reverses. And there are people who prefer their own bitterness to God's sweetness, and they substitute one for the other. Bitterness occurs when moral inversion occurs. I've seen people, without missing a beat apparently, embrace things that they never would have thought of embracing before. They approve of things they never would have thought of approving before because of this is what happens when you're bitter. Next, fifth, your heart and mouth are full of bitterness. Your heart and mouth are full of bitterness. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Romans 3:14. What happens when the jar of your life is jostled? What comes out? Battery acid or honey? All right. Whatever's in the container is what's going to come out of the container. If you've got a container full of honey and someone comes along and knocks it over, they're going to get honey all over everything. It's going to be sticky sweet, kind of a mess, but it's going to be sticky sweet. If you've got battery acid and vinegar, some sort of mixture that you've got, and someone knocks it over, the battery acid and the vinegar comes out. You cannot pretend that the bump created the contents of the jar. All right? What's in is going to come out. Jesus says, I remember vividly, that as a young boy, I thank God for my godly mother who had a system of, an informal system of scripture memorization for us kids. And this informal system consisted of quoting verses to us regularly. Mom, I was only kidding. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, she said, quoting Jesus. And another favorite of hers was from Moses speaking in the book of Numbers. Be sure your sin will find you out. Right? Be sure your sin will find you out. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Those are all verses I memorized, I think, when I was 3 or 4 or 5. Because my mom just quoted them regularly. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say under pressure reveals what's in your heart. It doesn't create a new thing in your heart. When you're under stress, when you're under pressure, and something comes out, you ought not to think, oh, this pressure, this stress, this remarkable situation brought this content to me, put it in me, and I said it really quick. Right? That's not what happened. What you ought to do is if you get into this tangle with your wife or with your husband or a showdown with your kids or some flare up with your next door neighbor or an old friend that you're having this disintegrating relationship with where the bitterness is a temptation. And all of a sudden, something ungodly wells up inside you and it comes pouring out. You ought not to think, oh, that got into my heart within the last 30 seconds and he brought it to me, right? If you're thinking that, then you're healing the wound of the people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. What you need to do is say, you know, please forgive me for what I just said. I'm going to have to go do some soul searching. There's something I need to dig up some gunk. I need to deal with this. So if your heart and mouth are full of it, then bitterness is there. Now, if a man or a woman or a child is convicted by the Spirit of God over their bitterness, they need to make simple application. They must confess their own sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you must learn how to do this, and this is a little mental trick that I think that is good. You must learn how to do this as though you were the only person in the history of the world who ever did anything wrong. That's how you need to confess sin. Now, academically, theologically, doctrinally, you know that that's not true. You can know objectively that the other person sinned. Or you can know objectively that they sinned. You can know objectively which commandments of the Ten Commandments they violated. You can know all that objectively. But when you come, but you say, you know, he stole my car. The Ten Commandments say you can't steal people's cars. He stole my bike. Or he was unfaithful to me in our marriage. Or this or this or this. You can name the commandment. You can name what happened. And you can know intellectually, theologically, doctrinally that that is the circumstance. But practically, and this is the godly individualism that I was mentioning earlier in the message, you need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to exclude for the time being until I'm clear with you on this. I want to act as though I'm the only sinner in the world. I want to learn how to act as though I'm the only sinner in the world. When I'm clear with you, when I'm forgiven, when I'm free of bitterness, then I'm equipped to think clearly about the sins of others. Then I'm equipped clearly. But not until then. Now, there's one other thing. Remember what I said earlier about the godly forms of bitterness, Hannah's bitterness and Peter's bitterness and repentance. I've often, when I'm doing marriage counseling or disentangling some big mess where people have gotten sideways with each other, and someone has said or done some awful thing, I've often said that that sin, the sin of one person against the other, is like a wound. They've just, a gash has been inflicted in the other person's body. That wound cannot, you cannot just wave your hand over it and say, that doesn't exist anymore. The wound is the wound is the wound, right? You can't do something awful to someone, infidelity in marriage, let's say, or a betrayal in a business partnership, or you can't just pretend that that didn't happen. That's the wound. Bitterness is the infection in the wound. Bitterness is the gangrene. Bitterness is what happens when you don't clean and dress the wound every day. All right, so the wound is going to be tender and necessarily tender. And you ought not to assume that you're bitter just because the wound is tender. But if the wound is tender and is not healing, if the wound is tender and it's getting worse, if the wound is tender and all sorts of other problems are developing complications as a result of the wound, what you need to do is say, okay, I've got two problems. I've got the wound and I've got the infection. And what you want to do is let God's grace heal the wound, but that's not going to happen unless you deal with the infection. The infection is the bitterness. And that means cleaning and dressing the wound every day. Cleaning and dressing the wound daily. And so what you do, if you don't do that, it's going to get infected. And then you're going to think, well, it's just the wound. This is the way wounds are. No, that's not the way wounds are. That's the way infected wounds are. So on theological paper, you can know that it is unlikely, impossible that everybody else is sinless. But for all practical purposes, bitterness does not know how to think about the faults of others. And so bitterness should not even try to think about the faults of others. So what's the conclusion of all this? What kind of fountain are you? What kind of water are you? Is your name Mara or Elam? Is your name Mara or Elam? Now, we all know that we're sinners, and none of us are Elam by nature. We are all by nature objects of wrath. We are all, at the beginning, bitter, brackish water. All of us need the cross of Jesus Christ to be thrown into our water to make it sweet. Right? So if you're Elam, it's by the grace of God. And if you're Mara, that's what we do when we're left to our own devices. But what kind of water are you? Is your name Mara, bitterness, or Elam? St. James teaches us that it must be one way or the other. You can't have foul water and sweet water coming out of the same fountain. It's got to be one or the other, as he says in James 3, 11 through 14. Again, as I said at the beginning, this is not a message of condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when we receive the no condemnation, one of the things we have to recognize is that God calls us to live a life that extends the no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's not that there's no condemnation of sin in the world, because Jesus, when he comes back, is going to judge the world. But there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation in the gospel. And so what we need to learn how to do is receive grace and extend grace. As we receive grace and extend grace, we are living as God calls his people to live. Let's thank him together. Our Father and God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've called us to. We thank you for freedom, the freedom from bitterness that you have promised to us and you've summoned us to. I pray that you would be with the saints who are gathered here today. We know that we all stumble in many ways. We all sin with the tongue. We all do things that we ought not to do. And we know that love is to cover a multitude of sins. And we know that that covering is sometimes done without words, and sometimes it's done in a godly admonition or discussion or a confrontation. Father, I pray that whatever it is we do as we deal with one another, as we deal with all the circumstances before us, that you would help us to do it free from bitterness. Father, I pray that we would not be bitter and brackish in our lives. I pray that we would be truly, genuinely free by your grace. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, and amen.